This is from Luke 10, starting with verse 25. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Who is your neighbor? In this book that we've been reading together, I Never Thought of It That Way, by Monica Guzman, I learned that our neighbors have become more similar to us than before, at least politically. There are about 3,000 counties in this country, and a landslide county is considered one where a candidate wins in that county by 20 percentage points greater, or they're voted for in that county by 20 percentage points greater than in the rest of the country. That person, whether they won or lost the election, that person won in that county by a landslide county. And so the percentage of these landslide counties have been going up. In 2000, only 19% of counties were landslide counties. But in 2020, this had changed to 55% of all counties. What does that mean? Our neighbors are becoming more similar to us in the way that we think wherever we are. Guzman writes in the book, "When you're surrounded by people who reflect the same basic set of perspectives, you'll find it harder to grasp any others. Not because you're incapable of grasping them, but just because you're less likely to be given the chance. You're less likely to run into people that think about things differently than you and have a different perspective, and it's easier to make presumptions about what those other people must think or be like." The New York Times did an article a few years ago called "Do You Live in a Political Bubble?" And you can actually go and put your address in and see out of the 1,000 voters closest to you what percentage are from what party. In that article said Richard Kallenberg, a senior fellow at the Century Foundation, said, "It's a lot easier to demonize people on the other end of the political spectrum if you don't personally know many of them. That's not a healthy situation for the country." When we don't know people personally, it's easy to make presumptions about how they might think, what they might feel, what they might say. It's also easy, if we assume we're in a setting where everyone thinks like us, to say things that are different from how we would say those things in a setting where it's more inclusive of people of different perspectives. When we don't know people personally and we don't have people in our circle that think differently from us, it's easy to make these presumptions of what other people think or feel. And Guzman calls this the assumption spiral. So it could go like this. First, my vote against the candidate I despise is a vote for things that are absolutely good and important. Therefore, a vote for the other candidate must be a vote against these good and important things. Therefore, anyone who votes for that other candidate must be against these good and important things. Therefore, anyone who votes for that candidate must be a bad person. The assumption spiral. What we also do in making presumptions, when people express ideas that we disagree with, we tend to lump them in with the extremist versions, the most extreme versions of those ideas and think because they said this, they must actually think that. Guzman shares an illustration of what can happen on social media. And she calls it chaining. Here's an example. You see a post from a woman that you know that says, this is from the book, she says she's sad about the looting of businesses during a political protest. And you've seen then that other people who have expressed concern about property damage also don't seem to be too supportive about fighting for racial justice. Therefore, you assume that this woman, because she's sad about property damage, must be against fighting for racial justice, and she must actually be racist. And so you unfriend her on social media. Do you see the presumptions that you're making? Instead of thinking about who is this person and being curious about why they're expressing the feelings and the thoughts that they are, you lump that person in with the most extreme versions of any time that you've heard that idea expressed. And you, so you make assumptions and you label that person and you unfriend them and you decide you're not so sure that you want to be their neighbor. Monica imagines that we all have assumption assistance in our heads, ready to help us solve the puzzle of the person in front of us. Instead of treating people as a mystery, we treat them as a puzzle, and we have this little assistant that says, oh, they have this certain hairstyle, so they must think this way, or they're wearing that, or I see a certain sticker on their car, and therefore, they must think all of these things. And Guzman writes this, you cannot fire your assumption assistant. You cannot. They're always going to be there. You can't even give them the day off. They are a part of you, and a lot of times you need them. But you can choose not to pay too much attention to what they say, or rather to the certainty of what they say. Treat their assumptions as questions, and your assistant will get quiet while you get curious. Today in our story, the lawyer in the text asked Jesus a question, who is my neighbor? And he expects to get a definition. I was curious about what word he uses here for neighbor and what word the original text in Leviticus that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, what word was used? Who is this neighbor and who should be included in this neighbor? There are two Hebrew words that can be translated neighbor. One of them is shaken, and it literally means someone that lives close to you, geographical proximity. It doesn't say anything about the closeness of the relationship. It's simply that they live nearby, shaken. The other word for neighbor is the one that's used in the original Hebrew that the lawyer is quoting, rea, someone who you eat with. It comes from the Hebrew word raya that means to shepherd or to feed. And so the word, the noun, is the one who you can eat with, your friend, your companion. Literally the word companion, come with, pan, eat, a bread, right? Bread, yen. So the English word companion is probably the best version of this word neighbor, the one that you eat with, the one that you share bread with, the one that you feed together with, that feeds you, that you feed, the one where you can share the same table. That's what the Lord is asking Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who is my companion? Who should I include at my table? And instead of giving this lawyer a definition of who should be included as the neighbor, Jesus tells a story. There's a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Today, Jericho is in the West Bank. You could see it just to the far right of Jerusalem there. And there's an ancient road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jerusalem is very high up. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, where Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, one of the lowest cities in the entire world. And so this is a steep, arduous hike. and it's about 18 miles long. So most people would probably take multiple days to make this hike. And if you're coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, you'd be going downhill, and it goes through a steep passage and a valley, and there's a stream when you get close to Jericho. But it's quite deserted. It was quite deserted, and so people would hide out there. And this man in Jesus' story is stripped, beaten, and left half dead. And so along comes a priest. He saw him and he passed the other way. And then along comes a Levite, also part of the religious duties of the temple, and passed him along the other way. Now, we could make some presumptions about this Levite and this priest. We don't know their story. Jesus does not tell us what's going on in their heads. Maybe they thought this man was already dead. If you see a man, the text literally says, half dead. If you see someone along the side of the road or the street, you might be a little nervous about that situation. And there are some other reasons why the priest and the Levite might have not wanted to stop. Numbers 19, verse 11, tells us that if you touch a dead body, you'd be unclean and unable to perform the religious duties you were going to, that 18-mile trip, unable for 7 days. And then you'd have to have a special ceremony to be clean again. And so perhaps the priest and the Levite thought, well, he looks like he might be dead, and I don't want to risk finding that out and not be able to do my responsibilities at the church and have to wait a whole week, and who's going to take over for me, and so I'm not going to stop. We don't know what's going on in their heads. Perhaps they felt like stopping would be too dangerous. After all, this guy got beat up, and maybe it's an ambush. I don't know who else is around there. Maybe I shouldn't stop because I might get hurt in the process, and I should just keep going. So they pass along. We don't know. But the very next word in the story, in the English it says, but a Samaritan. In the Greek it's just Samaritan. The Samaritan enters the scene. And as soon as Jesus said the word Samaritan, all the ears would have perked up. The Samaritans were considered unclean by the Jewish people. They descended from Jews and other people who had come into northern Israel after the Syrians had taken out all the people of northern Israel in 722 years before Jesus. And when the people in Judah had been taken away by the Babylonians, and then they'd come back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help. But the Jewish people wouldn't let them help because they felt like they were this people that were from different backgrounds. And so the Samaritans had their own holy place on Mount Gerizim. And they believed that this was where Isaac was really almost sacrificed, and not the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they believed that this temple, this mountain, was the true place to worship. And today, there's still a Samaritan community, and about half of them live near Nablus, up there in northern Israel in the West Bank, and that's close to where Mount Gerizim is. And so they had this feud going on, and if you remember the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Samaritans were not supposed to share food or drink with Jewish people and vice versa. Many times people would travel all around, going east of the Jordan to avoid Samaria. And in fact, in John chapter 8, the Jewish religious leaders insult Jesus by saying he has a demon and he's a Samaritan. That's their insult. Samaritan was a slur word. You wouldn't want to be called a Samaritan. And so as Jesus is starting this story, Samaritan would have caught their attention. There was tension here. In Luke chapter 9, just one chapter before our story, Jesus gets to a Samaritan village, and they don't want to host him because he's going to Jerusalem. Remember, Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem? They don't want to host Jesus going to Jerusalem. And so James and John, after they're leaving, say, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven on these Samaritans? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what spirit you're part of. And so the very next time we hear a Samaritan mentioned, it's at the beginning of this moment in the story, a Samaritan. Jesus said the Samaritan man is moved with compassion. He bandages the Jewish man's wounds with oil and wine. He gets his hands dirty with this man's blood. He picks him up and puts him on the donkey, takes him to an inn, spends the night caring for him. I don't know what his schedule entailed, but this was not on the itinerary. He stays there caring for him, and then he leaves 2 days' wages. Think about whatever you make in 2 days of work. And he gave that to the Samaritan. He promises the innkeeper that he would bring back more when needed. To this lawyer, testing Jesus, the expert of all of Scripture, this story may have sounded somewhat familiar. There's another story that tells in 2 Chronicles 28. Shortly before Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, and took them all away, Israel had conquered their siblings in Judah. They had gone down to Judah, and they had taken 200,000 hostages to Israel, to the city of Samaria. And when they got there, a prophet of the Lord, Oded, he met the army, and he told them, send back the hostages. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. You should not have taken these 200 people hostage. Send them back. Send them back. Other leaders from Israel, the northern kingdom, also stood up for these hostages from the southern kingdom. And then we find these words in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 15. They, these northern Israel leaders, they got up and took the captives, and with the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kindred at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Over 700 years before Jesus, these are the original Good Samaritans. The ones who took back the hostages that refused to make their own brothers and sisters their slaves, that took them back, that clothed them, that anointed them with oil, that returned them to Jericho. These were the original Good Samaritans. The lawyer stands up to test Jesus in this moment. Right after Jesus' 72 followers come back super excited about their missionary trip, which most likely was also in Samaria with the Samaritans, because that's the area they were going through. But Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What prophecies is Jesus thinking about? When these people, when his followers go to Samaria, what prophecies might Jesus be thinking about? Maybe he's thinking about Isaiah 11, verse 13, where it says, the jealousy of Ephraim. Just a moment. Ephraim is a shorthand word for the nation, the northern nation of Israel versus Judah, the southern nation. They split after King Solomon died. So the prophecy says, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. The hostility of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not be hostile towards Ephraim. Ephraim and Judah, grandson and son of Jacob, would not be jealous or hostile anymore. Jesus came to heal the deepest wounds between siblings. Jesus came to heal the wounds between the Jews and the Samaritans, the wounds between the Israelis and the Palestinians, the wounds between the Ukrainians and the Russians, the wounds between people in the north and people in the south in this country, the wounds between people who live in the country and people who live in the city, the wounds between people who vote for one candidate and people who vote for another candidate, the wounds between brothers and sisters. Jesus came to heal. And Jesus was excited. Amen? Jesus was excited because he saw this prophecy being fulfilled in his mission to the people in Samaria. That people would go from saying, God, can you rain fire down on them? Remember, these are Jesus' own followers, James and John. Can you rain fire down on them? Because they don't think the way that we do, because they think salvation's coming from a different place than we do. Rain fire on them. And Jesus said, you do not know the spirit that you're with. When do we imbue that same spirit? Rain fire down on them, Jesus. Jesus says, no, I'm going to make them the hero of the story. In his essay, Lost in Non-Translation, biochemist and author Isaiah Asimov argues that we should think of this story occurring in Alabama in 1950, with a mayor and a preacher ignoring a man who has been beaten and robbed, with the role of the Samaritan being played by a poor black sharecropper. The one who is excluded becomes the hero. In Rebecca Taussig's book, Sitting Pretty, The View from My Ordinary Resilient Disabled Body, she writes about being excluded from certain roles as a disabled person. This is a quote from her book. Disabled people have been assigned a clear part in the stage performance. We are the recipients of help, in need of assistance, holding out a tin can for charity, here to inspire, attempting to claim another role, a more complicated part, like the one who accepts and offers help, can surprise, confuse, or even irritate the other people in the performance. Here, Jesus is not only expanding the definition of our neighbor, our companion, the one that we eat with, to include the people that we exclude, but also that we would see them as the one giving us help, that we might be the recipient of help from people that we have excluded. So what does this take? How do we learn how to see people differently? How do we go from our presumptions to seeing the people in front of us? It's not going to be enough to hear this story. In 1972, some professors at Princeton did a study with 67 theology students at the seminary. And they told these students that they were going to be giving a speech and recording it. And some of the students were assigned to talk about what job a seminary student might have after school and how well that may go. And the other students were assigned to talk about the Good Samaritan story. And then they set the students up. They said, okay, you're going to go from this building on campus to this other building on campus. And between the way and an alleyway they would have to go through, they had an actor pretending to be someone that was going through a medical emergency. They were slumped down. They were sitting in the alleyway. They were kind of moaning. And then they reported on what the seminarians would do, if they would stop and check on this person or if they would keep going along their way. Ironically, they're thinking about their speech and whether they were thinking about what job they would have in the future or they were going to preach on the Good Samaritan story did not make a difference in whether or not they stopped and helped the person in the alley. It did not make a difference. But there was something that did make a difference. For some of them, they were told, the assistant will be waiting for you. You got to hurry. Get there right away. Only 10% of those people stopped to help the person. Others were told, the assistant is ready for you, so please go right over. 45% of those people stopped to help. Others were told, it'll be a few minutes before they're ready for you. You might as well go over. You won't have to wait long. 63% of those people stopped to help the man in the alley. What can we learn from that? What's going to make the difference in us moving from presumptions to people? What is it going to make the difference? Simply slow down. Slow down. That's what's going to make the difference. Dallas Willard wrote that hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day, and you should ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. John Mark Comer wrote a book by that title, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I feel like as a mother with a 2-, 4-, and 6-year-old, I am always telling them to hurry. Like that word is always coming out of my mouth. Hurry, hurry. Don't you know we have places to go? Don't you know the time? Don't you know? Hurry, hurry, hurry. And yet when we hurry, we make those presumptions that prevent us from seeing the people in front of us. How can we slow down? Slowing down helps us see our neighbors. Maybe slowing down means joining us on Zoom on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8:30. We have a beautiful group of people there. We're learning about each other and practicing these skills of moving from presumptions to people. Maybe slowing down means joining us at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, and you can sign up on the website to do that. Slowing down helps us see our neighbors. In 1999, in an interview, Fred Rogers said this, I went into television because I hated it so. He felt like children's television was too fast-paced. He said that all the pie-throwing, the frenzy, we need to slow it down. Slow it down so we can learn to talk about feelings and see how the children are doing. And that show, how many of you have watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood at some point in your life? That show, 1968 to 2001, navigating with kids through important moment in our history. On May 9, 1969, Mr. Rogers asked Officer Clemens, a black actor who played a police officer on the show, to cool his feet in a wading pool. It was a slow down moment, a simple moment. Come, put your feet in this pool with me. And Officer Clemens refuses at first. He says, I don't have a towel. And Mr. Rogers says, we could share the same towel. And this moment of slowing down, in 1969, these two men broke a color barrier because what was going on in the country right then was that public pools were shutting down because people did not want to swim. Certain people did not want to swim with other people. In 1964, a group of black people and white people jumped into a segregated pool at a motel in Florida. You could see the police officer there and the people jumping to swim together. And the manager of the pool poured acid in the water. Thank God that nobody was hurt. But moments like this were happening. And Mr. Rogers just says, hey, slow down. Officer, come. Cool your feet in the wading pool with me for a minute. In 1993, they did that moment, recreated the pool scene with Clemens. When Jeff Erlanga was 5, he had to undergo spinal surgery, and he said he wanted to meet Mr. Rogers. His sister wrote to Mr. Rogers, and they met at a restaurant in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Mr. Rogers had time to meet 5-year-old Jeff, who wanted to meet, and they went to Wisconsin, met at a restaurant. He slowed down for people, and on February 18, 1981, 10-year-old Jeff appeared on the show, showing how his electric wheelchair worked and singing together, It's You I Like, It's You I Like. This was in 1981, 9 years before the Americans with Disabilities Act was passed, and the two stayed friends until Rogers died in 2003. Mr. Rogers reminds us that to expand our neighborhood, to include more people as a neighbor, we have to slow down so that we can move away from presumptions and to see people for who they are and what they bring. On August 12, Raheem Cooper was just doing his job. He was a UPS driver, going along, doing his job in Valdosta, Georgia, and he noticed groceries scattered on a driveway. And so he slowed down. And he asked himself, what's going on there? And he looked at the driveway, and he saw sprawled next to her car was a woman. The 30-year-old jumped out and went to go help her. She was bleeding from her fall. And she was on her stomach. He called 911. He got a bottle of water. He helped her up. He waited for the paramedics to come, and he sat with her. He learned her name was Marie Cobble, and she was 78, and the doctor said that she would have died in that 100-degree weather if he had not slowed down and stopped to help her. Cooper left his phone number in a note at the hospital, and Marie's granddaughter called him to say thank you. And she said, hey, do you want to come visit? You want to come visit my grandmother at the hospital? And so he said, yeah, I'd love to come visit. And so he started visiting Marie and bringing her her favorite snacks, which were Twinkies. And so they ate together. They became companions. They became neighbors, eating together there at the hospital in Georgia. And at the time the article was written, it had been 6 weeks later, and Cooper was still visiting Marie about once a week. And Cooper said, I feel like she's like my grandmother. And the family said, Cooper is our angel. He slowed down. He took a moment away from his job to go, to stop and see a neighbor that needed him, that needed help. Perhaps some of us feel like, my life is so full, so busy, I don't have time to slow down, I'm scared to stop. For the person on the side of the road, I don't know what's gonna happen. I've been burned. I've helped people and been burned. And I get that. Early Christian writers actually saw this story as an allegory, and they identified us, all humanity, as that man who got beaten up. The priest as the law, the Levite as the prophets, not really able to help heal our wounds. And then Jesus as the Good Samaritan who came and healed our wounds. Jesus in that story is the one who shows mercy, the one that heals our wounds. And so friends, sometimes we're the priest too busy on our way. Sometimes we're the one that gets beaten up, and Jesus has mercy on all of us. And sometimes Jesus pours his love through us and in us to make us the Good Samaritan to help someone else that wasn't expecting it. May we be the one that shows mercy this week. Amen.